The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the life of Christ. Jesus Christ only lived 33 years on earth and died a few miles from where he was born. Yet his life and death changed the world. Has he changed you? Join us on this journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem as we follow the Lord from his birth to his resurrection, preaching some of the most amazing events recorded in Scripture.
One of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament was a man named Jonah, who spurned God's command to go and preach to the city of Nineveh because he did not want his enemies to receive God's mercy. Jonah felt that the Assyrians who lived in Nineveh did not deserve God's goodness, and so he disobeyed. You probably know the story. Because of his disobedience, he found himself in the belly of a whale. But God was merciful to that rebellious prophet and gave him another chance, didn't he? And the second time God commanded Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, he went. And he delivered a message of judgment. But when the extremely sinful Ninevites heard Jonah's message, they repented. And wouldn't you know it, God forgave them. God responded the way he always responds to man's humble repentance, with mercy. There was a lot of joy in heaven that day. Unfortunately, the prophet Jonah absolutely lost his mind in anger. He was so irate that God showed mercy to those undeserving pagans that he actually asked God to kill him. Jonah would rather die than live in a world where the Assyrians were shown mercy. He was self-righteous. He was hateful. He was jealous. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, when sinners receive God's mercy, am I jealous or am I joyful? Our text this morning is in Luke chapter 15, which reminds me a lot of Jonah's story, because on the one hand, Jesus, with his actions and with his words, demonstrates God's incredible mercy and compassion towards sinners. But on the other hand, there were some people who were self-righteous and hateful and jealous and had the same attitude that Jonah had. And this was an attitude that Jesus had to deal with his whole ministry. We're going to look at the whole chapter today, but we've got to spend some time in the first three verses, because this context is everything. So let's look at the first three verses, and I'm reading from the ESV again this week. Luke wrote in chapter 15, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable," and we'll stop right there. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders hated him. We saw some of that hatred last week when we looked at John chapter 7 and saw all those divisions about him. The religious leaders already wanted to kill him, and they hated him for multiple reasons, but here in this context, they hated Jesus because of the company he kept. And this has been an issue his whole ministry. Back in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And apparently Jesus did not even let the disciples answer. Instead, he just said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Well, we're now later in Jesus' ministry, within 6 months of his death. And those same despised, sinful social castaways are still coming to him. Luke calls them tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors were absolutely despised. It's pretty good timing, because tax season is approaching, so you don't really like the IRS right now either, do you? But the Jewish hatred towards tax collectors went a little deeper than that. It was a little more than just being unhappy about paying taxes. Mostly, tax collectors were Jewish men who were working for the Roman government, taking money from their Jewish brethren. And the way they earned most of their money was by demanding more taxes from the people than Rome said the people owed. And so your regular Jewish people considered the tax collectors to be greedy, deceitful. They were mercenaries. They were sellouts. They were treasonous traitors. They hated them. It's not an overstatement to say they were some of, if not the most hated men in Israel. And frequently in the Gospels, tax collectors come to Jesus and they are linked with sinners. We see the same thing here. And this word sinners is nothing more than your generic word for sinners. And I hope we understand that every one of us is a sinner. But in the eyes of the religious leaders, these were the sorry sinners. A little bit sarcasm there, but these were the dregs, the outcasts of society. These were the people that you're uncomfortable being around. If you're Jonah, these were the Assyrians. But these hated and sinful outcasts just kept coming to Jesus. There's a steady stream of unworthy people coming to be around Jesus. And notice that Luke specifically says to hear him. Isn't that awesome? Jesus' message attracted them. He didn't spend time with sinners to share in their sin, but rather they spent time with him because they wanted his sermons. Can you imagine how refreshing Jesus' words of grace and forgiveness and love would have been to these people who had heard for their whole lives from the religious leaders how pathetic and terrible they were and how much God was displeased with them? The Pharisees actually taught this, and this is a quote. "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." Jesus was a different kind of rabbi. He welcomed the weak. He embraced the sinner, not to condone their sin, not to share in their sin, but to share God's love with them. Jesus gave them hope. It was the religious people who were repulsed by Jesus. Here are the two groups of the religious elite that Luke mentions, or the Pharisees and the scribes, and he mentions that they grumbled or that they murmured. And this gives us a picture of this repetitive, whispered complaint. If you were here last week, this is from that same word John used for that behind-the-scenes talk. It's not necessarily open and brash. It's just that whispering behind scenes. And their specific complaint was that Jesus receives these sorry, sinful people. He welcomes them. He eats with them. He shares a table with them like they're honored guests. And so in the minds of the Pharisees, Jesus could not be from God like he claimed, because he was treating sinners differently than how God treats them. And so verse 3 tells us that Jesus put forth a parable in response to these murmurings. It's really interesting that there are three parables in a row. And your Bible may even break them down. Your Bible may divide them out and give its own, give each its own heading or its own title. But notice in verse 3 that Luke used the singular term, "this parable." If you picked up a bulletin and saw the sermon title, it was entitled "The Lost Parable," with the parentheses around the S. That's not an accident. What does that mean? Well, it means that these parables are one. They work together. It's a unit. It's a three-part parable that teaches us God's true feelings towards sinners. It's not what the Pharisees taught. But it's a unit that also exposes the Pharisees' self-righteousness, legalistic, and jealous attitude. And there's two more things I want to note before we read the parable. I just love the fact that Jesus responded to their undertones. They weren't openly and publicly criticizing Jesus for receiving these sinners. It was all under their breath, behind the scenes. But Jesus knew it. And he was not going to let it slide this time. And then secondly, Jesus frequently taught in parables, sometimes to conceal truth, sometimes to reveal it, sometimes a little bit of both at the same time. But just the overall point of a parable is to lay a spiritual truth down beside a physical story. And Jesus was the master at that. He was the master at telling a simple, physical, earthly, common story to teach a deep spiritual truth. And we're going to see that today in this parable. So let's look at the first part of this trilogy in verse 4 through 7. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This physical story is so simple and so obvious that Jesus began in verse 4 with this phrase, "What man of you?" To a man, everyone in Israel would go looking for a sheep that was lost. They're not just going to lose a sheep without any effort to find it. So if a man lost a sheep, he's going to leave the rest of his flock. That doesn't mean abandon them. He makes sure they were taken care of. That's just not part of this story. Because he needs to go and search persistently until he finds the lost one. And when he finds it, it just may be very weak, maybe hungry, and he might have to carry it back home on his shoulders. And so he does that. And did you notice, though, that even though they're not back home yet, and the shepherd has a lot of work to do, there's already joy because he's found his sheep. When he gets back home, though, one author says his joy was too great for him to enjoy alone. He invites his friends and his neighbors to come and rejoice with him. Have you ever had something in your life that was just so exciting and so joyful that you needed help celebrating? Such a simple physical story to understand, right? Recovering something that was lost, especially something valuable, it leads to joy. So what's the spiritual overlap? Well, Jesus gave us the main point in verse 7. Just like any man in Israel would rejoice to find his lost sheep, there's joy in heaven when a sinner repents. And did you notice, though, that Jesus specifically said there's more joy over one sinner repenting than over 99 righteous people who don't need to? You say, what did Jesus mean by that? I thought we were all sinners. Didn't Paul write in Romans chapter 3 that none is righteous, no, not one? Absolutely. So what did Jesus mean by this? Well, remember the context. Remember the audience. The Pharisees and the scribes believed that they were righteous because of their Jewish birth and because of their efforts in keeping the law. They would never see themselves as the lost sheep. They're not guilty. They don't need to repent. So this was a not-so-subtle jab at these men and their self-righteousness. They thought that they were the ones creating joy in heaven with all of their meticulous law-keeping. But religion does not create joy in heaven. Repentance does. There's a lot of religion in this world that displeases God. But he loves humility. These men did not see the need to repent because they didn't think they were guilty. They're the 99. So look at verse 8 through 10. Let's read the second verse of this parable, which has the same main point. Jesus said, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You can research this yourself, and scholars disagree about the precise nature of this coin. Some take it to be a potentially expensive and definitely a very meaningful part of the woman's dowry necklace. Others estimate the coin to be the value of about a full day's wage. Neither interpretation affects the meaning of the parable at all. We just need to understand this is not a penny. It's valuable, and it's definitely meaningful to the woman, so much so that she's willing to do everything within her power to find it. And Jesus focused on her search in this short parable. He described her searching efforts in much more detail than the shepherds, right? The shepherd just went and found it. We weren't told if he had to fight lions and tigers and bears and walk 2 miles uphill in the snow both ways. We weren't told any of that. It didn't matter. But he had some detail about the woman's search, didn't he? She had to light a lamp. She had to sweep the floor because it would be difficult to find a small coin in a dark, perhaps windowless house that probably had a dirt floor. Jesus even noted she would seek diligently or carefully until she found it. And when she found it, she's overjoyed. She did the same thing the shepherd did, right? She invites her friends, her neighbors, her family to rejoice with her. And this is another easy, simple story to understand. Finding something that you've lost brings joy. That is so simple. And Jesus gave us the spiritual application again in verse 10. One sinner repenting brings joy. Earlier, Jesus said the joy was in heaven. This time he mentions the angels. These are both ways of emphasizing God's response to man's repentance. Think about this. If heaven rejoices and if the angels rejoice when a sinner repents, why is that? It's because God rejoices when sinners repent. Heaven and the angels are mirroring the character and the response of God. And so, do you see how Jesus, in welcoming these sinners to hear him, his actions match God the Father's mindset and attitude towards sinners? The Pharisees and the scribes who are upset at Jesus for receiving them, Jesus has now proven that their attitude is not a reflection of God's attitude towards sinners. So Jesus has established twice that God is joyful when sinners return to him, when the lost are found. But that's only part of the parable. We're going to read the conclusion, starting in verse 11, which this parable, or this third verse of this parable, is arguably the most famous parable that Jesus ever told. You've probably heard it called the prodigal son. I'm going to sort of spoil it for you. The prodigal son's not the point of this parable. Really, that's a bad title for it. But let's read the prodigal's part in the play. Let's read 11 through 24. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. We'll stop there for just a minute. Typically, a son would not receive his inheritance until his father was close to passing or even had passed away. But this man's younger son demanded his early, and the father acquiesced. He gave him it to him. And the son seemingly could not wait to get out of there. Because notice in verse 13, Jesus said, not many days later. He gathered his stuff up and he was gone. He went to a far country, and his wasteful and presumably sinful living left him bankrupt and far away from home and in need. And wouldn't you know it, here comes a famine. He was so destitute that he became another man's servant, and he worked with pigs. Now think about that for a minute. Not just that pigs are muddy and smelly and dirty, but this was a parable for Jewish people. What do Jewish people think about pigs? Pigs were vile, unclean animals. When I was in Israel in 2011, we were in a marketplace in Jerusalem, and there was a booth that was selling Hebrew versions of SEC football teams. But there was no Razorback shirt. They don't like pigs. They're offensive. They're unclean. They're disgusting. And if it weren't enough to work with the pigs, this son began to desire to eat the pigs' food. Because apparently he wasn't even being paid for his work, right? Jesus said no one gave him anything. This is some graphic shock value. In the mindset of a Jew, this man's life could not be any worse. And the Pharisees are probably thinking, well, he brought it on himself. I mean, he disrespected his father, demanding his inheritance. He was the one that left his family. He was the one who wasted his blessing. He was the one who lived recklessly and sinfully. He's the one that became impoverished. Serves him right. But at some point, this son had that light bulb moment when he came to himself. You know, servants in dad's house, they're treated a lot better than this. I should go there. And don't overlook verse 18. He's truly humble. He's repentant. Notice that his thoughts were not only that he had done his father wrong, but he said, I have sinned against heaven. He's now humbled. He's ready to repent. He's willing to just be treated like a servant. He's not demanding anything. So he makes the long journey home, and one day his dad saw him coming back from a far way off. And you know his dad wasn't mad. His dad didn't think to himself, I told that boy he'd be sorry and he'd come crawling back to me one day. He ran to him, he hugged his neck, and he kissed him. And when his son repented in verse 21, did you notice that the father basically cut him off before he could even volunteer to be a servant? He didn't even get to that part of it before his dad started commanding that his son be given the best robe, a ring, and shoes, all three things that distinguished him from the servants. Servants didn't even wear shoes. So he's given the best robe, a ring that has some authority behind it. He's given shoes, and the father even orders a celebratory feast. Similar to the shepherd, similar to the woman. This lost son was found. It's time to be joyful. It's time to celebrate. I read one commentator who wrote this, that what the son said in verse 21 was true, that he was not worthy to be called a son. But he wrote, his relationship to his father did not depend on his worthiness or on his actions, but rather on the fact of his birth. And his position in the family was not secure because of his worthiness, but rather because of the constancy of the father's love. And he ends by saying, it would not have been possible for him to work his way into his father's good graces, for he had never fallen out of his father's love. We would be amiss not to see in these three parts of this parable God's compassion and God's love for us. Because in a way, we are all the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, but God values you. He longs for you. He searches for you. And when you come to Him with a humble, repentant heart, whether that's for salvation or whether that's for renewed fellowship because you've been living with the pigs for a while, God runs to you and embraces you in His mercy and love and forgiveness every single time. Didn't David learn that? A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will never despise. God rejoices when sinners come to Him. And so the Pharisees were completely wrong when they taught that there's joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the world. That's false. Jesus' parable echoes what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what God wants. So there is a slice of this three-part parable that demonstrates the Pharisees' misconception about God and how He responds to sinners. He loves you. But the story's not over yet. Didn't this man have two sons? The final part of this parable describes how the older brother felt about the father's compassion and forgiveness and the joy he had when his sorry, undeserving, sinful younger brother returned. So look at these last few verses, verse 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your younger brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." These verses are the main point of the parable. There's a few reasons for that. First, do you remember when Jesus began this third part of the parable back in verse 11? He said the man had two sons. So it's not over until we hear from both of them. We need to keep listening until we see why we were even told the man had two sons. Otherwise, I don't need to know he had two sons. If we quit reading after the grand reunion, you know, what happened to that older brother? And secondly, there's something called the rule of end stress, which basically means the most important part of the parable comes at the very end. We understand that. A lot of stories are like that. Otherwise, you wouldn't finish reading the book. You'd put it down halfway, or you'd turn the movie off halfway through because you already got the most important part. No, the big thing happens at the end, right? You might miss Dorothy waking up back in Kansas realizing it was all a dream. That's kind of the point of it, though. If we put this parable down at verse 24, we're missing the most important part, which is the older brother. And then finally, when there is speaking in a parable, direct discourse or dialogue, it's normally very important. And we see that between the father and the older brother here. As far as parables go, Jesus gave some pretty lengthy speaking parts to the father and the older brother here at the end. So this is important. This is the main point of the parable for all of those reasons, and also one more, because the context that started it all. When the religious leaders were grumbling about Jesus receiving sinners, you see, the Pharisees were just like the older brother. The older brother had this self-righteous attitude because he'd served faithfully and Dad never threw me a party. Yet when his sorry little brother came home, the father's overjoyed. Dad, if anybody deserved this kind of treatment from you, it was me. To which the father seemingly calmly replied, "Yes, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." Think about that. There was never any mistreatment of the older brother from the father. This is maybe going to seem really simple, but when God gives his love to someone else, it doesn't mean he has less for you. God's ocean of love is endless. So why would you be jealous when he gives some of his infinite love to someone else? He still has infinite love for you. All that I have is yours. And so verse 32, the father says, it was fitting to do this. And this is a little bit stronger than just saying it was right. This word fitting means it was necessary, or that it was a must. A lot of times this word points to God's will. It's God's will to be joyful when a sinner repents and comes to him. And yet the religious leaders were angry when Jesus received sinners. So he told them this parable. If your heart is not overjoyed when someone else is saved, or when someone who is saved but has been wayward and they come back to God for restored fellowship, if your heart is not overjoyed, something's wrong with you. You're a lot like Jonah, or a lot like the Pharisees, a lot like the scribes, a lot like the older brother. If you're annoyed or angry or jealous or start grumbling when God shows mercy towards someone sorry who doesn't deserve it. Because that's the thing, isn't it? None of us deserve it. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. So how dare we have a self-righteous attitude like we're better than someone else when we don't deserve God's love in the first place? And when you realize what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, you won't have the self-righteous attitude that Jonah or the religious leaders have. You will be overjoyed when other sinners repent just like you did. These religious leaders couldn't even see their own guilt. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because if you don't see your sinfulness, then you don't see your need for a Savior. You are a sinner. You are guilty. But that didn't stop God from loving you and searching for you and sending his son for you. Jesus put the punishment that you deserve upon his shoulders on the cross so that you could be forgiven and so that you could have eternal life. If you're here this morning and you need to repent and trust him as your Savior, do that this morning, and there will be so much joy in heaven. And if you're here and you're already saved, pray for God to help you, to help us not have this better than arrogant, self-righteous attitude, because we didn't deserve it either. Be joyful when the lowest, most despised sinners come to God. They were the ones that were coming to Jesus. And I'm going to end with this one final application for us, individually and as a church. If broken, sinful, sorry people, if they don't feel that they can turn to you, or they don't feel like they can turn to our church for help and for hope and for truth, then we're not very much like our Lord. He was the holiest man who ever walked the earth, and yet sinners were attracted to him. not because he shared in their sin, but because he shared a message of God's forgiveness. And I pray that you will do that in your life, and this church will do that until Christ returns. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your searching love for us and for your mercy when we are humble and repent. But we also see in this parable the danger of having a self-righteous attitude and thinking that we're better than others when we need your mercy just like everyone else. God, thank you so much for what Jesus did for us. And if there's someone here today who's lost or any other decision that we need to make serving you, Lord, I pray that your will is done this morning. Thank you so much for your love, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.